Today is Palm Sunday, as I said, and we're going to be talking about three keys for growing deep roots. So let's go ahead and look at one of the accounts in the scripture of Palm Sunday. If you want to open your Bible to Matthew 21, we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Matthew. We're going to have some brief cameos in other places, but I'm going to start in Matthew 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, I've had the privilege to talk on this topic of Palm Sunday at least once to you guys, maybe even twice, I'm not sure, but I really love talking about Palm Sunday. It's exciting, so you might remember some of these points, even though we're talking about something completely that I've never talked about before. In fact, I was getting revelation this morning. I was reading the scripture, and I was like, whoa, I was telling Dan. I was like, I saw this, and this is crazy. So I'm just excited to share the word of God with you. Here we go, Matthew 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. And that is actually a prophecy. Let me look at my little footnotes here. I believe it's from Isaiah. Is it 56? 62:11. Thank you, Fed. Yeah, it's a prophecy. This is an exciting time for the people of Jerusalem. They've heard about this miracle worker for about 3 years. I mean, the dead are being raised, the sick are being healed, demons are being cast out, and there's all sorts of word going around that this is the prophesied Messiah. And so here he's going to be coming down the mountain, and there are people who know their scripture, which is many of the people, because they're actually all the people that love to celebrate the religion there in Jerusalem have gathered to celebrate Passover. So there's just all these people there to celebrate the Lord, and they're like, oh my gosh, he's going to be coming down the mountain. Prophecy is being fulfilled. This is an exciting time. Verse 6, the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd, so he's coming down the mountain now, you know, hundreds of people are gathered, maybe thousands, I don't know, because, you know, there's so many people here for the celebration anyway, and this guy that's been healing and doing miracles and preaching the word of God, he's coming down the mountain. So it says they spread their garments on the road ahead of him. You know, they're recognizing this is the guy from prophecy. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and people all around him were shouting. And the word here is Hosanna. It's on your bulletin cover, Hosanna. This NLT translation I'm reading right now translates it, praise God. It's an acceptable translation. The truth is, and this is what I talked about last year, the truth is it's a hard word to translate because it meant one thing when it was first used. And this, by the way, what they're doing here in verse 9 is the crowds are singing together Psalms 118, and this is a messianic psalm. It's a song that talks about the coming of Jesus, and everybody knows it. They didn't know his name would be Jesus, but the coming of Messiah, and they would sing this at a lot of their festivals. And so here, he's coming down the mountain. They recognize he's the guy from prophecy. They're celebrating, and so they come to sing portions of Psalms 118, and they're saying this word Hosanna, which in the original time it was used, it literally means save us. So it's like save us. But it got a connotation, knowing that it was about the Messiah who would save, absolutely. It got a connotation of yes, you will save us, or praise God, or hallelujah. So it means all those things together. So that's hard to translate. So some of your translations might say Hosanna, some might say praise God, some translations might say save us. It's all correct because that's what they mean. They see Jesus coming down the mountain on the colt and they're like, yes, save us. Yes, you're saving us. Praise God. That's what's going on. So he's coming down the mountain. This looks kind of like revival. This is exciting. Verse 10, it says, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Hold on a second. Let me just pray this prayer for Melbourne and Palm Bay. Lord, I pray that our cities right here would be in an uproar as you enter. Enter our cities. Enter this sanctuary right here. Enter our schools, God. Put this town in an uproar. In Jesus' name. So he enters. The town is in an uproar. And they're like, who is this? Verse 11, the crowds replied, it is Jesus. That is the best response to when if something has to be in an uproar. Typically, we like our peace. But this is a really good reason for something to be in an uproar. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. They're telling each other what's going on. Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So this, the people are celebrating. And that's Palm Sunday. He comes down the mountain. People are having this worship service. It's beautiful. It's awesome. So actually, I should open my notes so that I know what we're doing today. So 4 days later, many of those people in the crowd, they stop saying Hosanna. And they replace the word Hosanna with two words. They're still shouting to Jesus, but their two words are no longer Hosanna, it's crucify him. And we're going to see how that happened. Half a week later or so, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He's questioned by the Sanhedrin, which are the council, essentially the Jewish government, the religious government. And they then take him over to the Roman government, and then here's what happens. This is my exit from Matthew for a moment. I'm going to Mark 15. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. So very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. Because he's speaking to a crowd, I want you to imagine he's probably on some sort of platform or something. If you guys were here in the 80s and you remember the Passion Plays, maybe you can remember that. Like the Pilate, he's talking to the crowd. Here's Jesus. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" And then the crowd responds. And he's like, where am I at? What verse are we on here? I don't even know how that sentence ends. 10. For he realized, he called him the king of the Jews. It says, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. In verse 11, but at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. A little accusation goes a long way, especially by respected religious leaders, right? So the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call king of the Jews?" And they shouted, "Crucify him!" This is the crowd that came to celebrate the Passover. This is the crowd that was at the foot of the mountain singing, "Hosanna!" Taking off their cloaks, putting down the palm branches and stuff. It's the same crowd. 14, why, Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Same crowd. What would cause somebody to yell Hosanna and a half a week later yell crucify him? We are going to look at what happened in the meantime, try to break down what happened, and then we're going to use this information to make sure this doesn't happen to us, which, by the way, you already heard it. Nathan gave my entire sermon in 30 seconds. So what he said. But we're gonna take it a little slower and just go over what he said. So we're going to look at that for our own safety, for our own strength, for growing deep roots and stuff. But before we break that down, I want to point out the loving kindness and mercy of Jesus that we see on Palm Sunday. He knows that these people offering their praise were going to turn on him. And he knows that their worship has shallow roots. In fact, he describes their type of worship in the parable in Matthew 13, which says, the seed on rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. That's what Nathan was saying. We have problems. It's part of life. We have problems. And those with shallow roots will get hit by problems, and then that plant dies. So this is kind of what happens with this crowd. They were worshiping God, but then they hit some problems. However, knowing the ones crying Hosanna would soon cry crucify, Jesus shows mercy and loving kindness by receiving their worship. He doesn't rebuke them. And when Jesus doesn't approve of something, he lets it be known. Like, he really lets it be known. And he actually accepted their worship. And you might wonder, why did he receive their worship? And it's because it is sincere. God accepts our worship. I wrote a note. Even if it's, shallow. For your notes, I'm trying to fill it out. Even if it's shallow. I'm going to show you why. Because shallow worship can be sincere. It can. We might not understand that, but sometimes our worship is shallow. Sometimes, who here has ever been to like a great church service or a conference or a retreat, and you're just praising the Lord, and it's amazing, and you see great things, and then you have a horrible week, horrible month, things start going bad, maybe you lose some loved ones, maybe you have horrible relationship issues that you're working through, and you're just, you can't worship the Lord at that moment. Like, does that mean that worship that you had was unaccepted by the Lord? No, God looks at your heart. In that moment, yeah, maybe it wasn't shallow, you let the hard things hold you down, but in that moment, you are worshiping God, and he accepts it. He loves sincere worship. He receives flawed, sincere worship. He is so patient and good. And maybe you're like, but I've fallen off the wagon 3 times already. And every time I come back to the Lord, I come back like truly repentant and worshiping him, but how do I know that I'm not going to do it again or whatever? In those moments, like if it's sincere, he accepts it. He's that good. He loves it. But he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants you to have deep roots so that doesn't happen. He wants you to stand strong. And we're going to look at what happens when you stand strong in a little bit too. I mean, for your own happiness, for your own joy, he wants you to have deep roots and not fall when things get hard. So here's the difference between shallow and insincere. Yeah, he doesn't accept insincere worship, and he lets that known, lets it be known. Let's look at Matthew. You could turn to it 23, verses 1 through 5. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they preach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. So that is the difference between shallow worship and insincere worship, or any like sincere worship and insincere worship. Everything they do is for show. Jesus does not tolerate that. That is unacceptable. That is illegal. It will not be tolerated. You don't come in. I mean, if you look anywhere in the scriptures, you see that. You see like in Isaiah chapter 1, he's like, I told you how to worship me. I gave you all these ways you can worship me. I mean, you could bring these sacrifices into the tabernacle and do these things, but I'm sick of it all. I'm sick of it all because it's all for show. It's like a smoke rising up into my eyes and my nostrils. I can't stand it. And you know that phrase that we use, holier than thou? Actually, typically, unsaved people will use that to make fun of like goody two-shoes people, right? They say holier than thou, that expression. That actually comes from Isaiah. And it's the words of God. God is mocking those who do religion for show. He's like, you think you're all holier than thou. Those are his words. He feels the same way the world does when they look at people that worship for show. That's insincere. But you can be broken and weak and sincerely worship the Lord. Anyway, let's see how we can get those strong roots. So the people on Palm Sunday, they weren't worshiping Jesus for show. They thought Jesus, at that moment, was the prophesied Messiah, and they worshiped him. The problem is when worshiping him got hard and the popular opinion shifted, which happens, they gave it up. All right, but God wants you to be deep-rooted. He does. He cares deeply about this idea. So now, Matthew 21 again. We're going back there for a second. Let's see what happened. So the very next thing it says, he comes down the mountain, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. He comes down the mountain. Everybody's like, yay. So we're going to come across our first obstacle. Verse 12, Jesus, he enters the temple and begins to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. So he probably lost some of his crowd there. Because that's rough for some of them. Here's what I want to challenge you in. So in their minds, Jesus was coming to overthrow Rome. But the first thing he does when he enters Jerusalem is to overthrow Israel's ideas of worship. So have you ever been in a place where you are praying for God to come and make a difficult situation better, but instead he confronts you on your own sin? Jesus is more concerned about making you Christ-like than he is about solving your problems. Why? Because your happiness and well-being is only achievable as you embrace your destiny, which is to know Christ and to be made into his likeness. This is what you were born for. This is the meaning of life. All else will leave you unfulfilled, and he wants you happy. So the merchants of the temple probably didn't even realize they were in sin because all of culture had shifted to make these behaviors acceptable. Today's culture does the same thing in so many different areas. One example is the gender identity thing. Culture says gender identity is determined by how you feel and that the loving response is to support it. And maybe that seems logical to you, but now all these people at church start yelling, they start telling you that the Bible says something different, so what do you do? So if you find yourself, but gender identity is based on how you feel, and I support this idea, but now the church, and even they're saying that the word of God is telling me that that's not the case. So you're being challenged by the word of God, but you have a belief that culture says is okay. And so this is what was happening to some of them perhaps. Jesus comes into the situation, and they're like, yay, Hosanna, Messiah's here. And then he's like, that ain't worship. And your response is supposed to be, oh, snap. Okay. Okay, I'm with you. What is worship? Show me what worship is. I want to worship your way. So key one, if you want deep roots, allow the word of God to challenge you. Adjust and be transformed into the image of Christ, recognizing that all of his ways are love. See, God, speaking of the transgender thing, God loves the transgender people. He loves everybody. All of his ways are love, and his ways are best. All right. Then for the rest of chapter 21 and 22, and especially chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus challenges the religiosity, arrogance, and hypocrisy of religious leaders, which, of course, works them into such a frenzy that they feel the need to have them killed. But in order to do that without having the people riot, they need to change people's minds. So what do? They bring accusation. Accusation is a nasty thing. By the way, I didn't put this in my notes, but what is the word that, one of the devil words that means accusation? What is it? Accuser. Is it Satan or is it devil? He is called the accuser of the brethren, but I thought one of those words meant it, but whatever. If you're a scholar, you could look it up. What? Okay, Satan. Yeah, tag team again. Me and Nathan. Satan means, yeah, accusation. Okay, yeah, you don't want to be making accusations. You don't want to stand with accusations. Perfect love, love covers sin. That's what love does. Accusation is what the devil does. So, to quote a song that I used to listen to, put down that rock, you don't know how to use it. All right. Still in Matthew, we're going to go over to Matthew 26. And I'm going to be reading 59 through 61. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed, to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man has said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." They're just bringing accusation. And their accusations don't even line up. But you know how we are? We're so dumb. We hear accusation and we hold on to that sucker. Like it doesn't matter that the accusations don't even line up. This is what we do today. And we can hear this about Jesus. We can hear this about other people. Put that junk to rest, man. All right, we're going to go one chapter ahead, Matthew 27. 12 through 14. This is a different account of what we already read in Mark 15. Let's see, 27, 12 through 14. All right. But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of their charges, much to the governor's surprise. So, let's see, what does my notes say? We have accusation made by, we have accusations made by respected religious leaders. And we have accusations that liars spread among the crowd. Okay, yeah, I'm just making the point. This is same old trick. Jesus has been doing this forever. In fact, Satan did this in the Garden of Eden. The serpent accused God for withholding good from Eve. God was not withholding good from Eve. God had nothing but the best for Eve, and Satan made accusation. Genesis 3, verse 45. Satan's like, "You won't die." The serpent replied to the woman, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So here's my question to you. So that's bogus. Satan is like, God is withholding from you. God has nothing but good for you always. Don't buy into that lie. So has anything ever bad happened in your life? I hope so, because that means you're human. And if you're not human, I'm kind of interested. Anyway, if anything bad happened to you in your life, have you ever been angry with God because of that situation? People do. It's a common response. Bad things happen. We make an accusation against God and we get angry with him. God revealed to me that I've done the same thing because I used to think, how could people make accusations against God? Like, God is good. But this is just in here. This isn't in here. And God pointed out something immediately. He's like, but you do it. And he showed me how I did it. And I'm like, oh, okay, forgive me. Yeah, it's wrong. By the way, just ask forgiveness, move on. God loves it. He's going to take you to better places. So that's Satan accusing God and you falling for his lies. We don't want to do that. If you believe the lie about something in your life right now, let's take up our swords this very moment. We're going to destroy that lie with some of these verses. You ready? This is for those of you who are struggling with, is God good because bad things have happened? All right, here's the word of God from Psalms. Everything the Lord does is good. Everything he does shows how loyal he is. The Lord is near to everyone who sincerely calls on him for help. 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. And James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. So don't listen to the accusations like they did about Jesus. They heard accusations between Palm Sunday and between the crucifixion that this wasn't the Messiah after all. They got a little upset that they fell for something and they turned on him. So key two to having deep roots, plant your roots in the truth that God is always good and everything he does in love. All right, we are winding down. We're going to flip over to Matthew 27 again, 35 through 40. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourselves and come down from the cross." If there was anybody left of the people who were crying Hosanna, this probably did it. When they're pointing out publicly and they're mocking Jesus and they're like, "You said you were this guy. We thought you were this guy, but look at the failure. Look, you're not the guy. It's not happening." And they expected something and they didn't get it. And so now their hearts are bitter. You can just read the bitterness in there. I mean, it's nasty. It's vitriol. They're so full of bitterness. So we have to ask ourselves, what about challenged expectations? Because we will have our expectations challenged. And if we don't know how to handle when our expectations are challenged, then we might go wayward. We might get bitter and we might act like them. You let enough of that happen, we can start yelling, "Crucify." By the way, I want to make this personal for a minute. Actually, maybe this is your own testimony where you've been through this yourself and then have come out of it. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe this is what your children have gone through, where at one point in time, or good friends of yours, at one point in time, they really loved the Lord. But then you saw some stuff happen, and then at this point, they're angry. They're bitter at God. Not just like even, but they're actually bitter. They're angry. See, it's the same thing that happened to the crowd, only with a crowd, it happened real fast. It happened in a few days. For a lot of us, though, for our kids, for our friends, for us, sometimes it takes years. Sometimes we come across negative stuff. We come across nasty people in the church, or somebody dies, or whatever, and our expectations aren't met. You know, we're praying for healing, and the person doesn't get healed, or maybe some theological thing you didn't believe in, you're seeing it manifest, and your expectations are challenged. Who knows what it is? But it can lead us to bitterness. But we have to learn how to look at the scripture, look at Jesus, trust in his goodness, and this will actually make us stronger, actually, having our expectations challenged if we know how to do it properly. By the way, real quick, I'm just going to pray. Lord, I pray for the prodigals that are out there right now that have experienced this. Lord, I pray that you remind them of the good times. Remind them of the first love. Show your goodness and bring them back in Jesus' name. All right. Now I just got to find where I was in these notes. All right. As I said earlier, they thought Jesus was coming to overthrow their oppressors. They thought he would rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. They were right. He will. Just wasn't the right time yet. He had something much greater to do at the moment, namely creating a people through his blood that could carry the glory of God. That's us. So that in the future, he could rule a planet of powerful people of love. They didn't see that yet. Now, this is what I was telling Dan I never saw before. Psalm 118, Hosanna. Guess what? Guess what it says just a couple verses before that? It says in verse 22 of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. So they were singing Psalms 118, but they weren't thinking about that verse. The stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. It was right there all along. It was like, oh, I'm part of that story. I'm the one that rejected Jesus. But that's all right. Now you get to be built onto that cornerstone into a temple of God. That's pretty exciting. All right. Let's finish this stuff up. So all they saw was the person they hoped would save them nailed to a cross for some crime or another. It wasn't very clear because all the accusations were mixed up. The only thing that was clear to them was that he wasn't the Messiah. It looked like the devil was winning and God was losing. Sometimes I think you might look at the world and be like, oh my gosh, this whole planet is going to hell in a handbasket. The devil is totally winning. Like, oh my goodness. Right? Do you ever feel that way? Yes. Don't lie. if you believe that, that's going to put a damper on your worship. However, let me show you how the story ends. We did this at home group recently. Revelations 19, this is the end of the story, guys. It says, then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done. As recorded in the books, the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the fire. Jumping over to Revelation 21, it says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. Some say dwell. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. So here's your key three. If you want to have deep roots, then know this. Nobody gets away with anything. Everyone under the blood is forgiven. When things get dark, remember, God wins. God wins. So if the band wants to start coming up, I'll just bring this to an end, and then we can worship him with sincerity and deep roots. So I'm going to show you how we can keep worship going when you hold on to these 3 points. The 3 points allow the word of God to transform you, know that everything he does is good and done in love, and three, knowing that God ultimately and absolutely wins. So here's some examples of what that looks like in practicality. In Acts 16, we see this. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Those circumstances aren't going to stop me. I'm going to worship. Man, I'm just going to keep going. It doesn't matter. That's what they're doing. That's what they're saying. I'm going to worship the Lord because he knows these three things. The word of God will transform me. They know that everything God does is good and done in love for me. They know that God absolutely, ultimately wins. So they're like, I'm going to worship. And then in 2 Corinthians, it says this. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, I believed in God, so I spoke. We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to him together with you. All of this is for your benefit, and God's grace reaches more and more people. There will be a great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we could see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So here's what we're going to do to end our service here. We're going to praise the Lord. And if you know that the word of God is calling you to do something or to let something go, I want you to come up with the altar and do business with God and be transformed by the word of God, all right, as we're worshiping. If you have believed accusations about God not being good, withholding some good from you in some manner, I want you to come to the altar, repent, and then praise his goodness. And then if you have been afraid that the devil is winning, come up and celebrate that that's not true. Celebrate what Christ is doing. This is Palm Sunday, but we're going to celebrate with both sincerity and with deep roots because we trust that he is good.